Good morning again to everyone. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 this morning. I'd like to cover the whole story of Nicodemus. I have to move quite quickly to do that, but it's kind of hard to break it in the middle. You sort of lose all of your steam in going forward, and so we'll try to do that. Chapter 1, you'll remember we learned who Jesus is and what he's about. In chapter 2, we went with him to Cana for the first miracle at the wedding, turning the water to wine. Last time we began chapter 2, or finished up chapter 2, I should say, when Jesus went to Jerusalem. And you remember he found there some men who had made his father's house a house of merchandise. And he made a cord or a little whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple. The Jewish leadership there questioned him, and he claimed to have the authority of Messiah. He claimed to be God's son to them. And when they asked for a sign, he told them, "Tear down the temple, and I'll build it back up in 3 days. We are told by John the Apostle that he was talking about his body. And he was predicting his resurrection, prophesying pertaining to his resurrection. And the Bible says when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said at the cleansing of the temple. There were those who wanted to follow him after that. And we are told that Jesus did not believe that they were sincere, that they were looking for something novel, something new. And that was the purpose of their following. The lessons we learned last week is God concerns himself with the motive of our worship. This morning in our worship service, we'll be talking about worship. God cares about your worship and mine. Like Jesus, we should be zealous of the honor of God, his name, his temple. We are his temple right now, the temple of God, individually and collectively. And God is concerned about anything that pertains to his temple, which is us. And he wants people to worship him in their temple, in the sanctuary of their hearts, in spirit and in truth. And he searches for those who are like that, who can worship him. Jesus claimed that he was God. He predicted his own resurrection, as I've already said. Believing faith that saves is more than accepting something as being factual, isn't it? We say, "Oh, I believe something." Well, we can believe facts but not trust in them, not depend upon those facts. And of course, saving faith has to do with depending upon the facts that we know pertaining to the Lord Jesus and his cross work, his mission here to the earth. God knows our hearts, we decided. At least one Jewish leader, after the end of chapter 2, at least one Jewish leader was sort of troubled in mind. And he felt like he just needed to hear more about this Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. We're at chapter 3, and verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, I just talked about those at the end of the chapter. They sort of believed, but they didn't put their trust in Jesus. Here's a good example, except there's one great difference here, a crucial difference. This man had a yearning to know more. He saw enough, and he yearned for more. He wanted more truth. He wanted to understand. He wanted to look deeper into this teaching of this young rabbi, Jesus. The Bible says he was a man of the Pharisees. This comes from Strong's Concordance, the definition of a Pharisee. It's a sect that seemed to have started after the Jewish exile. So this would be intertestamental, about 400 years, intertestamental time between the Testaments. In addition to the Old Testament books, the Pharisees would elevate their many, many hundreds of traditions, oral traditions, and they would elevate that up to the level of God's Word, and they would require the traditions, that people would obey the traditions as much as the Word of God. They sought for distinction and praise, for outward obeisance, and they desired people's acceptance of them as the leaders, as men of God. They had lots of external rites and outward forms of piety. They had ceremonial washings and fastings and prayers and announcements and all kinds of things that they did. Almsgiving. They were comparatively negligent of things that you would think of as true piety, true zeal for the Lord. They didn't have those things. They replaced God's requirements with their own. They redefined holiness. They redefined righteousness. They held strenuously to the belief of the existence of good and evil angels, and to the expectation of Messiah. They were still looking for Messiah even after they killed him. And they cherished the hope that the dead, after a preliminary experience either of reward or penalty in Hades, would be recalled to life by him, the Messiah, and be requited each according to their individual deeds. So they saw life as nothing but positive. They were nothing but good. Some maybe a little better than others, but all very good. And God would welcome them into the kingdom. He would resurrect them from their death, and he would put them in places of leadership. They were in opposition to the absurd dominion of the Herods and, of course, of the Romans. They stoutly upheld the theocracy of their country. God is our king, they would say. And they possessed a great influence among the people. Josephus, first century historian, who actually saw the temple, that's how first century he was, he said there were probably 6,000 Pharisees. Never thought that before. 6,000. That's a great number of men. They were bitter enemies of the Lord Jesus, of his calls, and were in turn severely rebuked by him for their greed and their ambition and their hollow reliance on outward works and affection of piety in order to gain popularity. Because Jesus knew them. He knew them well. He knew their hearts because he's God, and he looked at their hearts. So this is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. That's what Nicodemus was. And he was satisfied with that. He thought he was right. He was intellectually honest. He thought he was serving the Lord in the best way that he possibly could, just like the Apostle Paul. And yet he was so absolutely wrong. His name, Nicodemus, means conqueror. He was a ruler of the Jews. There was Rome, and then there were the Jewish rulers, or the ruling class in Israel, who were also their religious leaders. Israel had its beginning as a theocracy. You know, before they required a king, there was a man of God who spoke for God, but God was the ruler, and they looked to God for their answers. And even when they insisted on a king, God didn't abandon them. He said that he wouldn't, and he didn't abandon them, and he kept his promise for his own namesake and for his promise sake, not for theirs, because they were wicked. Israel had been wicked. So their religious rulers were also their teachers and their judicial as well. The Jewish Supreme Court was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men, not all Pharisees. There were scribes and Pharisees and perhaps Sadducees, not positive of that, but I think that's the case, consisting of 70 men plus the high priest. Nicodemus was wrapped up in that life. That was who he was. He was a Pharisee. He was on the Supreme Court. He was a numbered with the Sanhedrin. Verse 2 says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So these are very telling words. He's a searching man. He came by night, though, to determine for himself if this venture was something he wanted to do publicly, because, you know, he's part of the Jewish high court and he's a Pharisee, and he wants to be sure of himself before he commits to anything publicly or even has people talking publicly. He called Jesus Rabbi, and he said, "We know that thou art a teacher from God." To Nicodemus, it seemed obvious that Jesus was more in touch with God than himself or his peers, or he wouldn't have come. So he's intellectually honest. He's calling black black and white white. He's accepting the fact that there's something special about this Jesus, as was evidenced in, "No man can do what you're doing except God were with him." God were with him. So at this point, Nicodemus still did not believe Jesus was God in the flesh. He's not there yet, but he's headed the right way, isn't he? These miracles would require supernatural intervention. Nicodemus could see it. He could see it. So immediately, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus got right to the point. Here is a man whose heart is opening. He sees that, and whose soul is literally in the balance. He's lost right now. He needs to be born again. Born again. And that's where this whole concept of born again is introduced, right here in verse 3. It was a concept, though, that Nicodemus had never considered, not at all, not in terms of religious things. But here this rabbi, this young rabbi, is applying being born to new life, to whatever it is he has to offer. So this was a metaphor to help him understand the spiritual truth. We know that, don't we? We have the whole story and we've read it already. The Pharisees were all about the kingdom and assumed that they would be rulers with Messiah, right along beside Messiah, because they were so good. So they were expecting these things. And remember, the Jews were especially interested in one particular aspect of the kingdom. If Messiah was the ruler, then Rome was not. And they kept the people stirred up about this very thing. The Messiah's coming and will be delivered from Rome. So Jesus immediately had his attention by just mentioning the kingdom and then adding this requirement for its entrance, the requirement being you have to be born again. Now he must have thought to himself, "What, you mean there's something that I lack?" He didn't come expecting this exactly. He thought he was good already. He was pleasing God already. But now the Lord seems to insert something here that maybe Nicodemus hasn't done and to this point certainly doesn't understand. He didn't immediately grasp the fact that it was a metaphor. And why? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 2 of the first epistle, he said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So here Nicodemus, this wicked Pharisee, but he doesn't know he's wicked. He thinks he's good. And he's talking to the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God is going to stir his heart. And the Lord's going to give him some truth. And he will have to decide for himself, will I accept this as truth or will I reject it? We come to verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Honest question. You said born again? How can you be born when you're old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is just too much for him to think. Born meant to be delivered by one's mother, but how could born again have anything to do with my mother? And in his case, his mother was probably already gone. It's as if to say, verse 4 is as if to say, "Please explain your meaning. I don't get it." And so the Lord continues in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, This is the second time we've read those words, verily, verily, or we could say truly, truly. So this would precede some really important statement. This is the second time we've heard it already. It would be like our saying, now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. That's what Jesus is doing with this verily, verily. And he explains that one has to be born. Let's read the verse. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you have to be born of water. But what does that mean? Now, if you get five commentaries, very likely that all five of them will have a different meaning. Some people say it means New Testament baptism. But we know that's not true. People got saved without being baptized, and the Lord doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. Some people say, well, it's John's baptism having to do with repentance. You have to repent and then be born of the Spirit. It's kind of a nice order of things, but it doesn't really fit the context at all. Maybe ceremonial washing. He was a Jew. Ceremonial washing. But that would be quite contrary to what Jesus is trying to do in the heart and mind of Nicodemus right now. Some people say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. You need to be born of the Holy Spirit. At times associated with water, chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Others say, well, the water represents the Word of God, like it does in Ephesians chapter 5. And then a few would say it's talking about natural birth. Natural birth. Now, it may be the least popular interpretation among the esteemed doctors of theology. It might be the least popular interpretation, but it seems the most natural to the context to say this is talking about natural birth. You got to be born not only into this world, the birth of water, embryonic fluid, you would think. And why would we take that position? Back to verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus is talking about entering a second time into the mother's. He's talking about natural birth. You move over to verse 6, which we will hear in just a minute, and Jesus is also talking about natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So why should we try to insert a different meaning into verse 5? When on both sides of it you have this natural birth. This is sort of in Nicodemus's mind. And so I believe it to be, I believe the water represents natural birth. So you have to be born into the world first, right? We're not just spirits before we're born floating around somewhere waiting for our body, as some have taught. But we are born into this world and we become a living soul. And then the Lord said, you need to be born also, you need to be born of the Spirit. And this is not hard. This is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit at the time of our rebirth. Verses 6 and 8 both talk about being born of the Spirit, you can see. So we're baptized with the Spirit as John the Baptist and as Jesus sort of announced just before we got there to the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came down and he entered into believers and he took up permanent residence with believers. We're also baptized by the Holy Spirit, Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12. Colossians, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, when you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, it was more than a thought. In the spiritual realm, things happened. God did some things. God the Spirit did some things. And so this is what it means to be born of the Spirit, born again, saved. This is what we're talking about. Only then could Nicodemus be part of the kingdom over which God rules. And Nicodemus is, he's a thinker. He's a smart man. He's a doctor of theology. He knows the Old Testament and he's thinking to himself now as the Lord talks. And Jesus just continues now in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. sort of explaining verse 5, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need both, Nicodemus. You have one, you need both. Now, when we say flesh, we're talking about the physical, the material part of man. That's what we get in our first birth. But we also have a nature associated with the flesh nature, and it's evil, basically evil. It's fallen. The Bible says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he gives us that long list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is contentious, emulations, indignation, we would say, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderings, and he just keeps going. These are all the fruits of the flesh. This is what the flesh does naturally. Your flesh and mine. We do these things naturally, and we do the things of the Spirit supernaturally. It's a new spirit that takes control. The Spirit is the non-material part of man, and it too comes with a nature. And it is a good nature, a new spiritual nature. Galatians 5 says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we're told in the Scriptures that these natures war back and forth with each other. So there's a lot of Scripture that we can look at to back what the Lord is telling Nicodemus right now, this searching Pharisee. The long-awaited kingdom would not be purely physical, right? It won't be. It still hasn't come yet. The long-awaited kingdom will not be completely physical. To enter into that kingdom, you would also have to have a spiritual life. What is spiritual life? John 17:3, that we know God. We know God. You have a relationship with God. You'll have to have a relationship with God to walk with the Lord Jesus into the kingdom. Now, there'll be people born in the kingdom that have not yet grown up and accepted Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of their soul. And so there will be unsaved people. But to enter into the kingdom after the tribulation period, well, you'll have to be saved. Nicodemus needs this message. We do too, because the kingdom's still out there. I want to go through the doors into the kingdom, through the gates of the kingdom, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much that can be said about that, but we won't chase that rabbit just now. We'll just continue with the context here. You have to have a relationship with God, and Jesus would reign in righteousness. Therefore, his subjects must be righteous. Now, righteousness in the practical sense, Jesus is going to rule over his kingdom, which involves the whole world, and he's going to do that with a rod of iron and in righteousness. And so everybody will be judged according to righteousness, and they will live in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the righteous judge, and he'll require righteous living of everybody that's there. And then also there's imputed righteousness to some, the saved from the beginning of the kingdom, because the unsaved will be destroyed before the kingdom begins. Only Christians enter in, and then some people are born and they'll need to be saved. But there's imputed righteousness there as well. Nicodemus, you'll have to be righteous. You'll have to know God. That's what Jesus is telling. There's more to it than your rules. There's more to it than you keeping your traditions. There's more to it even than the Levitical laws that you're bound to. Still, there's more to it than that. You'll have to be born again, he's telling him. Verse 7 says, Jesus says to him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus was obviously born in the flesh. He was there. So he's obviously had this birth into life in the physical realm. Why should he marvel that something similar is necessary in the other realm that Nicodemus surely believed in, right? He surely believed there was a spiritual realm in God and angels. We know that. So to enter into that realm, why should we marvel? Why should you marvel, Nicodemus, that I say you have to be born again? You were born to get into this realm. You have to be born again to get into the next realm. It does kind of make sense, doesn't it? Why should he marvel that a similar process was required to enter the spiritual realm? To help him understand, Jesus just continues and he illustrates further in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, whence it cometh and whither it goeth is sort of the starting point. What started that? And where does it disappear? Where does it stop? We don't know that. We see the wind or hear the wind according to what the Lord Jesus is telling him. It appears at this point that Nicodemus still doubted. He doubted. Or maybe we should be nice and say he still just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what he cannot yet fully wrap his mind around. He's accustomed to understanding things before he speaks, before he endorses. And so he's still waiting here. To further illustrate, Jesus reminds him then of the wind, and therefore, because he could hear the wind, he could know it was there. You believe in wind, Nicodemus? Sure. You hear it whistling through the trees, going through the tree. So he was using this as an illustration. So there was more about the wind that he didn't know than what he knew. He couldn't see it. He could only hear it. He didn't know where it started or why it started. He didn't know where it ended, Jesus tells him. And he said, Nicodemus, you believe in wind. You believe it's there, but you can't handle it. You can't see it. You don't know where it started. You don't know where it stops, but you believe in wind, right? Clarence Fessenden, Lorraine's father, refused for a long time to believe in God. He was pretty adamant about his doubts. And I didn't use the wind, or maybe I did at times, but I used electricity. I asked him if he believed in electricity. I'll get a wire and plug it in the wall, put it in your mouth. Would you be willing to do that? No. I said, well, you must believe in electricity. He said, yeah, I do. How do you know it's there? You can't see it. And he pointed at the light and said, the light's on. I said, so you see what it does. You see what electricity does. It does lots of things. So you believe in something that you don't see with your eyes. And he mocked for a long time, until just a few months before he was saved. He mocked when I would say something like that. You can't see it, but you know it's there by what it does. Do you see how this is a good illustration? Nicodemus, you believe in lots of things you can't handle and you can't smell some of them and you can't see others of them, but you believe in them nonetheless. As for the Spirit, you can be aware that He is at work in your life and in the lives of others, by watching what He does to them. The greatest miracle on the face of the earth right now is a changed life. A life that might have been drug addict, it might have been promiscuous. Individuals who live to break the law, and God gets a hold of their heart and He changes them, and they're gentle giants. And they love the Lord. Look at what the Lord does. Look at what the Spirit does. So both the wind and the Spirit are evidenced by what they do, by their effect on other things. Nicodemus is still thinking, probably smoke coming out his ears about now. And he says in verse 9, he answered and said, how can these things be? Now, we have to remember where he's coming from, right? He's a Pharisee. The emphasis on spiritual things is contrary to the thinking of a Pharisee who totally focuses on the external physical. Totally on the external physical. So he thought, how can the weighty matters such as these that we're talking about be so divorced from all that I've ever learned? From all that I know of the Bible, how can they be so divorced from what I know and what I teach? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. Paul wrote to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14. When Nicodemus asked a question, there were answers right on the tip of the tongue of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus asked him a question, he said, He didn't know. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Now we have to understand, he's not putting him down. He's not trying to turn him off. He's saying, Nicodemus, because of what you know and what you've learned, you should know that what I'm telling you is true. Well, how should he know? How should he know? Well, he's read Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their heart and will be their God and they shall be my people. That's sort of an internal thing going on here. Then over in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within you, he said. And I will take the stony heart out of thy flesh, out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. The psalmist, David, in 51 said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Nicodemus, you know the Bible. You know it's not all physical. There's a spiritual side to life. And Nicodemus is thinking now because he's a thinker. And Jesus comes with another, verily, verily, I say unto thee, verse 11. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Nicodemus, you believe in the spiritual realm and you won't believe our witness. Notice the plural here, we and our, he says. The few disciples that he had, five or six maybe, at this point, they're not teaching yet. They've not been sent out teaching. He's not talking about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have been there. Nicodemus wouldn't have had that experience. And Jesus refers to himself individually in the next verse. So it's not the Godhead he's talking about. Well, who is the we? Probably Jesus and his cousin. Nicodemus would know that message. Nicodemus would have already associated Jesus with John the Baptist, who was preparing the way of the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. He probably understood that Jesus was talking about John, whose message the Pharisees were acquainted with, and Jesus himself was from the spirit realm. He knew experientially about God. He knew about the Father. He knew about heaven. He'd just come from there. He was God. And John had seen the Spirit descending upon him, and he heard the voice from heaven. And John had no problem with spiritual things. He knew his place. And we don't know how all and what God, how God taught him the things that he preached. But he had obviously had some time being ministered to by the Spirit of God. So you is also plural. You see it? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye, with a Y, it's a singular, that's a plural, with a Y, a singular is with a T, thee, thou, thine. When you see Y, you, ye, it's a plural in our New Testament, thanks to our King James translators. And so John, so Nicodemus could be part of this group that he's talking about. Ye receive not our witness, or if he desired, he could be a believer, because he has the opportunity right here before him. God in the flesh is standing before Nicodemus. You can be part of the unbelieving group, or if you like, you can believe on me, which he continues to explain. So both Jesus and John had testified to the Jews, but few believed them. Few believed them. Jesus continues in verse 12, "If I had told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It's a good question, isn't it? Nicodemus' knowledge of Jesus was probably not limited to this conversation. Perhaps he had heard himself the teachings of John the Baptist. He had perhaps heard of the miracles. He had talked to people who had talked to Jesus. He had perhaps even heard Jesus speak somewhere. We don't know. But he probably had other exposure to the Lord and the things that he said. And he was obviously aware of what Jesus had taught and done up to this point in the ministry part of his life. He was in a place to hear that. So the earthy things that Jesus told him about, well, what were they? Well, the earthly physical aspects of the kingdom. There was this whole idea of being born again. That was sort of an earthly concept. The confessing of sin and obedience and worship and the things that Jesus conveyed to him. A lot of it was earthy, and he couldn't grasp it. How then, if you can't get these simple things that are related to life right now in the flesh, if you're not willing to say, I got it, I'll believe it, I'll accept it, how do you expect me to be able to get you to believe in heavenly things, spiritual things? The heavenly or spiritual part that Nicodemus was lacking was the condition of his heart and the hearts of those who would be subjects of the kingdom. They needed something. They needed new birth. So Jesus will, as we continue, he'll sort of enumerate and explain some of these heavenly things in the next verses. But let's go on, because we're getting close to time here. He says in verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now there's some interesting things about this verse. Jesus was saying to him that if you're going to know any more about God, you're going to have to take it from me. I am it. I came to reveal. No one among the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, none of you will be able to go up to heaven and get answers to your questions and come back and teach everybody. I'm sent from God. And look at what else he says in verse 13. "And I am in heaven." In heaven, present tense. Wow. Nicodemus understood what he was saying. Do we? Jesus claims omnipotence. He claims omniscience. He also claims omnipresence. Jesus was everywhere present. He did not lay aside being God to come here and be a man. Do you believe Jesus was omnipresent? Well, even in chapter 1 in verse 47, where Nathanael was under a tree and God was there. Jesus was there and saw him, but Jesus was not there bodily. How would he know that I'm an Israelite in whom there is no guile? And Nathanael, when he heard what the Lord had to say about him, he said, My Lord and my God. Because he realized that only God could do what Jesus just did in his presence. And Jesus said, you're going to see a lot better things than that, buddy. Just hang around. Now, though he's omnipresent, Jesus also inhabited and animated a body. He didn't possess somebody else's body. It was his body. It was born to be his body. And he inhabited that for 33 and a half years. The Spirit of God worked, and the Son of God and the Father were all involved in this 33 and a half year ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth. But Jesus was in that body. He and not any other inhabited and animated that body. Nicodemus understood. Now he has a lot of food for thought, but Jesus goes on illustrating how Nicodemus himself could have this life. You can be born again. He says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you know the story? They're wandering in the wilderness. They're living in sin. Murmur all the time. Murmuring. And God sent red serpents, bit them, and they died. The payment for the penalty of their murmuring, their sin, was death, and they died. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, make you a bronze staff. Put a bronze serpent on that staff and put it out in the middle of the camp and tell the people, if you get bitten, look at the serpent and you'll live. Some of them still died. They wouldn't look. They thought, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to look at any serpent on a stick. But those who went and looked lived. This sin had to be dealt with, and so the people were dying, and forgiveness of sin came by what? In a word, faith. Faith to look at the serpent. Jesus says, I'm like the serpent, Nicodemus. You know the serpent story really well. I'm going to be lifted up, and the people who look to me will live, and the ones who don't will not live. And we're not talking physical realm here now, Nicodemus. We're talking about that other realm, the spiritual realm that we've been discussing. You have to be born again by water and the Spirit. And how do you have that, Nicodemus? By faith. Life by faith. You'll be born again by faith. Verse 15, So whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. He's talking about the Son of Man. Must the Son of Man be lifted up? Verse 14, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as the people of old looked at the serpent and had life, whoever wanted to be saved now, born again, reconciled to God, sanctified, declared righteous, whoever wanted to be adopted into the family of God would do so the same way, by faith. You'll have to trust in Jesus Christ. He is all you need. There are a lot of verses that say that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, that's the story of the New Testament. Look and live. Nicodemus is a smart man. He's following the Lord through all of this reasoning. And in case he missed anything, Jesus sort of summarizes in verse 16, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most memorized verse in the Scripture. It tells us that God loves mankind, that his love is a giving love. His invitation to forgiveness is extended to the world, the whole world, everybody. And the prize is to be declared righteous, to avoid the eternal death that we deserve because of our sins, to know God now, to know him forever. He goes on in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Nicodemus, I'm not here to condemn the world. I'm here to save it. This was God's Son speaking. He says, I'm not here to condemn the world. I'm here to save it. God sent me to save the world. He will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He continues to explain in verse 18. You see, Nicodemus is getting the goods here, and he understands it, though we may not exactly follow that at first reading. Nicodemus is understanding this. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, Nicodemus, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't have to do anything, Nicodemus, to be lost. You're already lost. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And God had no choice but to condemn sinners, right? Because He's holy and we're not. And because He's justice and we're guilty. He that believeth not is condemned. He that believeth not, he that believeth is not condemned. The very moment he believes, his condemnation is taken, and it is replaced, it's exchanged with the condemnation that God poured out on Jesus on the cross for my sins, for Nicodemus' sins. But he that believeth is not condemned. He explains the contrast kind of in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We like to quote that verse. Light is spiritual light. It came into the world and man turned from the spiritual light, the truth delivered by God through Jesus Christ and His followers. They turn from that. Why? Because man loves darkness. He wants to dwell in the shadows. In other words, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. He does not like to be seen for what he is. And so he dwells in the darkness. If mankind accepts the fact that there's a God who is pure light, holiness, righteous, justice, he knows that he's going to have to defend himself before that God. He doesn't want that. So how does he puts it out of his mind. Don't talk to me about that. I've had people tell me, I don't want to hear that. I know why you don't want to hear it. Because you're living in your sin and you know that there's a God and God's going to hold you accountable for what you do. And you know you can't defend yourself. There's nothing you can say. Last verse, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Nicodemus, who is a believer? Who is born again? It's the ones that accept the light that I'm giving you right now, and they're doing the truth. Their lives, their souls have been born again into the spirit realm, into the family of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the message to Nicodemus. By the best soul winner there's ever been, the Lord Jesus Himself. Rather a complex situation here. Speaking to a master of the Scriptures. Well, he met his match because the author of the Scriptures was standing before him. And this is how Jesus went about winning him to Himself. Did Nicodemus ever believe? What do you think? I think so. He claimed the body of the Lord Jesus. He came out of hiding to do that. Everybody knew what he was at that point. He came out of hiding, no longer a secret disciple. A blessing to those who had accepted the risen Christ. I wish we knew more about him. We will, in time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about the old story of Nicodemus. And Lord, just to think through this and what was happening when these verses that we like to quote individually just all kind of go together. And there's a tremendous blessing in the context of what happened in John chapter 3. I pray, dear God, that it would be a blessing to our hearts today. Forgive us for our sins. Lord, help us to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.